Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have to come before you. Lord, we want to lift up our brothers and sisters here this morning that are, Lord, hurting in some way physically or facing a trial or a burden, whatever it is, Lord. But, Lord, they've reached out to you this morning. And, Father, thank you that you are a God of compassion, that we have a Savior who has been tempted in all points such as we, a Savior who has suffered and knows all these things. Lord, we lift our brothers and sisters up to you this morning and ask that you would touch them, Lord Jesus. Would you this morning, Lord, as a church, as a portion of the body of Christ, we lift our brothers and sisters to you this morning and ask that you touch them. Lord, you know our infirmities. Lord, you know our weaknesses. Lord, you know that we are but dust. Lord, we ask for your touch this morning on these ones. Lord, we lift Catherine before you and ask, Lord, that you would just really protect her as she has this test going on Monday. Lord, that you would just be with her. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Even as we read this morning, that what can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can. Lord, nothing can. Lord, we pray for Mike this morning, Lord, that you would touch his heart and his respiratory system afresh. Lord, would you restore our brother today, Lord? And Father, again, you know, Lord, the cry of each of our hearts, and we lift him up to you. You are our Father. This is what Jesus taught us to pray, our Father. And so we come to you. We just lay our lives before you, and we ask that you would heal us, Lord, that you'd have your way in our lives, Lord Jesus. Father, if we're missing passion for you, would you pour by your Spirit passion into our hearts? Lord, if there's a burden facing us, Lord, you said that no temptation would come upon us, Lord, but you would give us a way of escape that we may be able to bear it, Lord, that you would be with us. You said in Isaiah 43 that, Lord, as we go through the fire or through the water, that you would be there with us, Lord. You are also our escape, Lord. We thank you. And so, Father, we just lift these requests before you this morning. We lift one another before you, God. We are not ashamed to do so, Lord, and you're not ashamed to be called our Father. And so we just apply to you this morning. Father, I ask that you speak to us as we open up the scriptures this morning. Lord, would you speak to us? Holy Spirit, would you come? Lord, we thank you for the delight of being able to worship you in freedom this morning. Lord, to just lift our hearts before you. Nothing can hold us back, Lord. Nothing can hold us back. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. So we commit all these things to you again. Now speak to us, Lord, we pray. Give us ears to hear what you would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What liberty we have to worship the Lord. Jesus said, didn't he, that through the mouths of babe and sucklings, he has prevented praise or perfected praise, and that even a child should lead them. Has anyone been as liberated today as little Faith Lelleman? a choir leader for us. I remember being in meetings where there was a friend of Sue's. I don't think it'll matter if I mention her name, Lita. And, struck with it, born with a terrible birth defect. But I remember hearing her voice praising Jesus. And I thought, if she can praise Jesus in the body that God's given her, I can certainly praise Jesus. To hear her utter, try to get out the name of Jesus. I thought, wow, what a challenge. So it's a privilege to worship God. This morning, we're going to the library. I'm on the letter F in the alphabet. There's several men or women that I'd like to park on. Today I'll park on one, and next week maybe a little bit on two to finish up with two people. So I have men like Gordon Fee, who is one of the, in my pathetic estimation, one of the best Pentecostal, charismatic Bible expositors, Gordon Fee. He's got a book on the Spirit through the New Testament, which is really good, a commentary by a guy named Gordon Fee. I appreciate him and what he's done. Got a missionary named Henry Frost, who was with the China Inland Missions. You've got a book by him? Oh, what a coincidence. What's it called?
Modern
Okay, how to read the Bible for all it's worth, yeah. Henry Frost, who was a missionary with the China Inland Missions, a man named John Fox. Does anybody know who John Fox was? Ever hear of a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs? That's John Fox. These are all books you can get, you know, and I hope that this isn't just a piece of entertainment as we go through the library, but that it would trigger a hunger for you to go after a book. Say, you know, Tom, you mentioned a book that I'd like. Can you tell me how I can get it? Or can I borrow it out of your library or whatever? So John Fox, Fox's Book of Martyrs, it starts in the first century and follows the martyrs up through about the early 1700s, late 1600s, I think, and there he quits. There's another book, as long as I mention that, there's another book Voice of the Martyrs has written that picks up from where they left off and brings it up to present day, at least to when that book was printed, a continuation kind of the book of the martyrs throughout the centuries who have given their life for the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's another man named George Fox. Anyone know who George Fox was? He was the founder of what was known as the Quakers, late 1600s. He was a powerful man of God. Sometimes the theology was a little sketchy, but a powerful man of God who knew the power of the Spirit of God, who moved in power. And the Quakers came out of his life, but a tremendous man of God, George Fox. There's a man named Frederick Farrar, who was Dean Farrar, they call him. He was a writer and expositor of great sermons. His two best books that I think, the two greatest books he wrote, one on the life of St. Paul, by far, the other one, the life of Jesus Christ. Tremendous books. They're pretty good size, but they're tremendous books. Peter Taylor Forsythe, Ravenhill said of him, reading one sentence of him was like eating a steak dinner. It would fill him up. He was somewhat of an intellectual. He's in the written in like the 1950s, but a great man, a great writer, great man of God, Peter Taylor Forsythe. Then we have a man back in John Wesley's days. John Wesley called him the most holy man that he ever had met. He was the purest man that he ever met. His name was John Fletcher. His works are in four volumes, the works of John Fletcher. They're single books that have been pulled out of those four volumes, so you can occasionally find a book on the life, either on the life or the preaching of a guy named John Fletcher. There's a man, a Puritan named John Flavel, and I pulled out some of my favorites of the F's. John Flavel, six volumes of his work. Wow, what a devotional writer he was. Into the depths of who Christ is, who God is. He just was burned for God. He saturated himself in the presence of God, John Flavel. I'll go into some of these a little bit at greater detail. There's a man named J.O. Fraser, James Fraser, of Lisu Land. His first book, which I'll talk a little bit about next week, J.O. Fraser, so I won't say much, was written by Mrs. Howard Taylor, Behind the Ranges. Wow, what a book, Behind the Ranges. If you want to travel into a missionary work, that's a great book. And then this one that I'm going to spend some time on today is on a poor little lady, a frail little woman who died in 1932. She died in 1932. She was about 65 years old at the time. Just a frail little thing. Her name was Annie Johnson Flint. Okay, Flint was the name that was given to her by adoptive parents. She was adopted into the neighbor's family even when her father was still alive. So I'll tell you a little bit about Annie Johnson Flint. I brought two books. I've got maybe half a dozen, maybe more books of her. This one is the poems of Annie Johnson Flint. I'll read one when I'm finished with her little biography. This is one of the most expensive books that you may find. This little book, the original book, written by Roland Bingham, is the author. And it's an amazing title for this lady, called The Making of the Beautiful. The Making of the Beautiful. Today there are books, it's called Books on Demand or Print at Demand, so you can go and find the book, and when you order it, they print it right away. It's a cheap way to find the book, but there frequently are mistakes in those books. But this is the original. It's got a soft binding. I don't remember what I paid for it, but I know when I have looked at it at times, the book was over $100 for this little book. But the making of the beautiful, the triumphant story of Annie Johnson Flint. Okay, she was born in 1866. Her mom died when she was 2 years old. Her mother died when she was only 2 years old. Her mother was 23 years old. She was baptized into a life of suffering, Annie Johnson Flint. So at 2 years old, her mother died. 2 years later, she was adopted by her neighbors, the Flints. Within 2 years, her father died. He had been suffering with an illness. Before that, he died. He was a young man. So by the time she was 5, 6 years old, she had lost both of her parents, now being adopted then by her neighbors, the Flints. She was converted at a fairly young age at revival meetings that were going on around 1875 or so. There was revival meetings. She went to a Methodist revival meeting. Her adoptive parents, as her birth parents, were very godly people. They spent devotional time with the two girls. It was Annie and her sister. Her sister was 2 years younger, and in fact, that's how her mother died, was in childbirth with her younger sister. Anyway, they were raised in a godly home. They were taught the scriptures. They had great devotional times together. They took the young girls to a revival meeting, and Annie was always very sensitive in heart, and she responded positively to the Lord and met him in a real way at a very young age. She met the Lord at a very young age in this revival meeting. She then, as her life went on, she lived a fairly normal life, again, for a girl who had lost both parents. But anyway, she lived a fairly normal life, graduated from school fairly young, went to college for a year, educational school for a year, higher education. Then she went to become a teacher, and she loved to teach. She found within herself also a gift for, somehow she found a gift of poetry. She didn't spend a lot of time in it, but she found she could put words together very well, better than most kids. Anyway, she became a teacher. During her second year, at the end of the first year, beginning of the second year, she started to develop arthritis. Again, remember, this is back in at this point, it was probably 1895 or 1890 when this had happened to her. And she started to develop arthritis. She barely could finish her third year of teaching. She couldn't hardly walk. She couldn't move her hands. They were very difficult to move her fingers. She had to forfeit her teaching position. After 3 years of teaching, again, she's probably 20 years old at this time, early 20s, and thus set the rest of her life. It was a life of agony and suffering of different diseases, but mainly arthritis. It was a terrible thing, arthritis. After 3 years of teaching, the disease completely crippled her. She had to quit. Within a couple years of that, both of her adoptive parents died. So now her and her sister were, again, orphaned for the second time in their life. Arthritis continued to cripple her. Ravenhill said she turned into a human pretzel. When Ravenhill spoke about her, I remember hearing on a tape, she turned into a human pretzel, but she was twisted up, became bedridden. She couldn't do anything. Eventually in her life, all she could do was turn her head a bit. And she was in constant pain, terrible arthritis. She was in constant pain, this poor woman. Remember the book title that was written about her life, The Making of the Beautiful. And she suffered so much. So she was bedridden most of that time, especially as she got a little older. She suffered this way for 40 years. She died when she was 65. But she was always optimistic. She was never negative. She never held a grudge. She never complained. She was a tremendous, tremendous young woman. Well, she wasn't so young all the time. She was always optimistic. At times, she was able to say, "Thy will be done. Lord, thy will be done. If this is the way I am to live, thy will be done." She was convinced that the divine potter makes no mistakes as he molds the clay in his own hands. She believed her life was fashioned as a godly vessel, prepared and fit for the master's use with no mistakes. She was able to live that way. Wow, what a woman. Her last words shortly before she died, they asked her how she was. Was there anything they could do? Did she need anything? Was there something she wanted to say? And she said, "I need nothing. I have nothing. I have nothing to say. Nothing new to say. I have nothing to say. All is all right. It's all right. And then she passed on to the presence of the Lord. She died. What a lady. So she wrote this poem that's been put to music. There's at least two of her poems have been put to music. All of her poems are really good. This one you will have heard. It's called He Giveth More Grace. She wrote that, this woman who was the human pretzel. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added affliction, He adds His mercy. To multiplied trials, He multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed before the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarding resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and He giveth and He giveth again. It's very powerful when you realize it didn't come from somebody sitting in luxury, but suffering. She could write that. She wrote another one that you may have heard, that He has not promised us peace. It's another famous one of hers. As far as peace, as far as not suffering, peace in Him, He has promised us, of course. Okay, that's Annie Johnson Flint. Let's go back to Matthew 16. Sometimes when I study and just want to get alone, I can't sit in my library. I go downstairs in my house. Because my library, there's too many voices in there. You know, I look and I see that book and I see that book. I see Jim Elliot. I see, you know, one person after another, David Brainerd. Do I see all these people? And so there's so much there that kind of speaks to me or makes noise. If I can say it, it's like I end up going downstairs where it's just me and the floor or whatever it is. But anyway, it's great to have heroes around you, isn't it? It's great to encompass ourselves with heroes. And we need to be each other's heroes. You can be my heroes. And perhaps, you know, I could be a hero to you. Not a hero like Jesus, you know, but someone that we can encourage and be encouraged by one another. And Jesus wanted His church to be like that. He wanted these disciples to be like that to one another, how to love one another, how to encourage one another. We found that as we read through the Gospels, they weren't so good at it at times, you know, but they got there eventually thanks to the Holy Spirit. So just a little review. I picked out of these verses, verses 12 through 30. We'll read part of them again before I get into some breaking down some of the verses, but I broke into three parts that this message that Christ gave, that I put into three parts, that there was a building, which was His church. There is a builder, that is Christ Himself, and He's building upon the foundation. And these three kind of run into each other, especially the builder and the foundation, because the foundation is the builder. So obviously they kind of run together a bit. So under the building, of course, it was the church. They're the called out ones. That's who they were, the called out ones. I want us to picture, I have this someplace later in my notes, and I'll hopefully remember to skip through it. But Tim mentioned it about destruction this morning when he read Colossians, you know, that He hath delivered us out of this ruin. He's delivered us. And picture, if you would, the old book, Pilgrim's Progress. Because if you remember, the title of it is The Pilgrim's Progress. You know, the journey from this world unto the next. And He had to be saved. He had to come out of the city of destruction. That was the name, right? The city of destruction. He had to be called out of the city of destruction so He could go to the celestial city. Two cities. And this is the picture that when God calls out, Ecclesia, those who are called out, that God has called us out of destruction. Tim mentioned Egypt and Israel and Egypt. God called them out of there. The wrath of God dwells upon this world. So does His glory, so does His grace. But those and sin and those who have not accepted Him yet to this point, it says the wrath of God abides upon those who do not know him, who refuse to bow the knee to him. So God's judgment is upon this world. It is coming. That someday this whole world is going to be rolled up and it's going to be under the judgment of God and it's too late to go back. I've got to be right now. Today is the day of salvation. So don't harden my hearing or my heart, but respond to God today. Whatever it is God is saying to you today, respond to it. The world is under the judgment of God. But God has called us out of that judgment onto the celestial city. That's the picture of the church. It's a group of people that God calls out that have responded to his call and have come out of the world, out of that situation. That's why we're to be different than the world. We're called out of it. This is the church. We have been called out for a purpose, a specific purpose. And that purpose is to give God glory. And how we do that, again, that gets into more detail. But anyway, it is God and God's done the calling. We looked at a bunch of verses that talks about that. We talked about what when Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And I said, "It looks like who do men say speaking?" But remember, our voices are not the only thing that speaks. Your life speaks louder than what your voice says. Who do men say Jesus is by your life, by my life? You know, Paul said that you are my epistles, known and read by all men. God, the world is reading us. Who do men say that you say Jesus is? That's our challenge by the way that we live. This half in, half out thing, it doesn't give the testimony to Christ. Jesus said, didn't he, in Revelation 3, that he would spew us out of his mouth if we're half in, half out. That's what he said. The lukewarmness that is so prevalent in Christianity today sickens God in that sense. Who do men say that I am? And he has a definite picture of who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's very powerful. So there's the building. Then there's the builder. And of course, I will read it again, Hebrews 3. For this one, that is Christ, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So Christ has more honor than his bride. He does. For every house is built by someone, but he who builds all things is God. But Christ, as a son, over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. So he is the builder. He has more glory than the house. He is the building. He is the builder, for he's the one who's called us out. He couldn't build until the crucifixion, resurrection, the ascension, and Pentecost. And that was the building day, was the Pentecost. That's when the goods were delivered. The material to build the church was delivered on that day, and the work began at Pentecost. So he is the great builder. He suffered with his 12 disciples, one of them, of course, being eventually excluding himself. But he suffered with them. They were just blunderers is who they were. And that's who God has given us to work with within the church. He didn't give us a bunch of great people to work with. I mean, he didn't give you guys a perfect shepherd up here. And we're all, like someone said, we're a bouquet of elbows kind of sometimes. But that's who God has given us to work with. Just like he worked with these 11 or 12 that didn't have a clue who he was, what he was doing, what his message was, who the messenger was, how to do it, how to get there. They missed it all. But those are the ones that he loved. And he loved them until the very end. And that's what God has commissioned us to do, is to work together as his body here and know something of long suffering and go up and build for him. And as the psalmist said, what God has done, he was able to say, this is God's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. So it's wonderful. And we read from Corinthians who he works with, who they are. Not many wise, not many, bright, not many strong, not many noble. But the weak things, that's who he builds with, the weak things. So that fits right into me, fits into us. We're just who we are, and God's working with us and building his house out of this type of material. So now we come to the third part, which is the foundation. And I want to finish this section with the foundation. But let's read again, starting in verse 13 of Matthew, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am? That's the question. Who do we say that Jesus is? You know, we can say something to somebody, oh, who is Jesus? Oh, he's God. He's God the Son. Oh, he's my Savior. He's the Lord. But what does my life say he is? You know, wouldn't it, if someone says, who do you say Jesus is? Say, well, you're going to have to figure that out by the way I live. That's how you're going to just, I'm not going to say anything. Just figure out who he is by the way that I live. That'll be my testimony. Wow. Who do men say that I am? Verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded the disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. Notice just on a sideline the power that he gave the church. He said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Spirit-led church had tremendous power. Now, you can read different commentaries on this. I believe what they're really, what Jesus was saying to them, what you teach to the church, you're binding them to that. Teach rightly. You're going to teach rightly because you're going to be taught by the Spirit. What you say the church is not to be like, does not have to adhere to, for instance, circumcision. Loose them from that. You loosed them from that. I'm giving you the authority to set the New Testament in motion, the doctrine, the teaching of the New Testament. Bind what should be bound, but loose what should be loose. Loosen from so many things of the old covenant, but bind them to the things that are certain. And we see them doing that throughout the epistles and throughout the book of Acts. That's just in passing. But here, again, he says to Peter, you know, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. Who was Peter? Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 42. We'll start in verse 40 just to get the continuity. Verse 40, John chapter 1, verse 40. Of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and he said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked upon him, he said, you are Simon, you are the son of Jonah, which is Bar-Jonah, Bar meaning son of. You are the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Cephas is the same word as Peter, just the ones in Syriac and the others in Greek and now English, whatever. It's the same word. But he says, that's who you were. You were Simon, but you're going to be Peter. That's so there's a name change. God does it. Isn't it wonderful that he changes names? We can see it so often in the Scripture, changes names. I'm so glad he changed my name, who I am. I'm glad that he's changed your name from what you were to what you currently are. And he's still changing our names, isn't he? To have a name change, how wonderful it is. Now back to Matthew 16. So that's who he was. He was Simon. He was the son of a man named Jonah. And that was given to him by his earthly father. But he would, by spiritual revelation and gifting, become Cephas or Peter. That is the Greek word Petros. Petros is the Greek word. Thou art Petros. And so he tells him, you are Petros. You were Simon, but now you're going to become Petros, which means a little rock. You're going to become rock-like. That's what's going to happen to Peter. Because he was so moved by emotion. He was so impulsive, so impetuous, here and there, and he's just settled down. Just, you know, rocks don't move a lot until somebody moves them. And when the Spirit moved Peter, man, that man moved. But he said, you know, by first birth, you're Simon Bar-Jonah, but you're going to have a second birth and you're going to become Petros. You're going to become a rock. Okay, so this is what he's saying. He would, by spiritual revelation and gifting, become Cephas, that is Petros. Petros means a much smaller rock. Okay, this is important because when Jesus says upon this rock, he uses a different word in the Greek. Peter or Cephas is Petros. Rock that Jesus used is Petra. One comes out of the other, not the other way around. The rock is this huge, immovable boulder rock. And he tells Peter, Petros, you're going to be a piece of this immovable rock. That's who you're going to be. So those are the words that he's using that we don't get the advantage of because of the Greek. And so he says, you're going to be Petros, a piece of a much larger rock, a small rock, being rock-like. And again, be thinking of a change of nature, not just of name. You're going to be not this Simon guy over here. You're going to become Petros, a piece of a rock. Something's going to happen. You're going to become rock-like. You're going to be of the nature of this big rock, this Petra. You're going to be of the nature of Petra. You're going to be taken out of Petra. And this is what he's going to build his church on, is this revelation. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, but just look at Peter at this point, is that he's got to become the nature of this larger rock. He's got to take on the nature of the rock, the Petra. He's got to become a piece of the rock. And it's a picture of the new birth. Am I a piece of the Petra? Am I of the nature of Petra? Have I been taken out of Petra? Now, none of us are the Petra, but we are rock of his rock, if I can say that, strata of his strata. That's who we have to be. Have I had that experience that I am of the rock? I am not who I was before. My nature has been changed and I've become rock-like. And we see Peter, after this happens to him in Pentecost, in the 14th verse of the second chapter, this man who was vacillated back and forth, who moved and shifted and jumped this way and then that way, all of a sudden we see him rock-like standing up and preaching to thousands of men. And not only did he preach to them and stood there, it says, and Peter standing, that's what it says in the 14th verse, chapter 2 of Acts. And Peter, standing, went at him. That's what he did. He's standing. He's not vacillating anymore. He's not wishy-washy. He's not jumping and impetuous. Oh, he is, because the Spirit has come upon him, but he is standing. How often are we shifting and so moved by emotion? Peter was an emotional man, and he meant well, but emotions don't get to where we got to go. The Spirit can only take us there. The Spirit took Peter there, and so immediately it says, and Peter standing up, he challenged the Jewish nation. He challenged them without any fear. He was rock-like. He was from the rock, and he challenged them, and he convicted them that they had killed the Christ. That's what his message was, that the Christ has died, and you slew him. Wow, he turned it, what a rock, to a bunch of people ready to kill him and stone him. He challenges them, bam, just like that. So that's who this Peter is. What a man. He is moving in his God-given name. He's not Simon anymore. He's Cephas. He's Peter. He's the rock man. That's where he took him. And again, now this rock that he becomes, that he's taken out of, the rock is Christ, isn't it? The Petra is God. It's the life of God. The word rock is used 40 times in the Old Testament. There's two exceptions to it, but of the 40 times, it's always in reference to God, never a man. And the two exceptions of the 40 is when it's used of false gods in Deuteronomy, where they're compared to the living God, there was a false gods. It's used twice that way. Otherwise, every time it's used of God, rock is used of God. That's the reference, not to a man. So the revelation, this rock is the revelation of who Jesus is and what he has done. See, you know, the church that I grew up in and raised in, they said Peter was the rock. Peter wasn't the rock. He couldn't be the rock. I mean, I'll go to scriptures later to show that he wasn't the rock. But he wasn't the rock. He had to become of the rock. And what Christ was going to build on was this revelation. He says, thou art the Christ. You are the Messiah. And not only that, which is great, but you are the Son of the living God. Now, what I told you about Petros coming out of Petra, okay, out of a small rock coming out of this rock, that's what he's saying about you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here is the living God. You are the living God. You are the representative. You are in nature the living God. Just like Peter would become in nature the rock, Jesus was in nature. Not that he was going to become, but he was. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are, again, you are God. You are born of bone, if I can say it that way, of God. That's what his declaration was. He spoke this great declaration that you are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. You are actually God. That's what he said to him. It was larger than Peter knew what he said. I think Peter spoke more than he knew. And we do that sometimes. We get a revelation, and Jesus said, well, you're blessed because of this. You've been blessed, Peter. And that's what he tells him. Anyway, so this is the revelation of who Jesus is. He is Christ. And it has to do, who is the Messiah? In the Jewish mind, who is the Messiah? Because he says, you're the Messiah. And that was difficult for Peter to say because Jesus didn't act much like the Messiah to them. He didn't act that way. Because the Messiah was the one that all the Hebrew nation's hopes hung upon, this one known the Messiah. He would deliver them from any national bondage that they would be under, in this case the Roman Empire. He would deliver them from the Roman Empire. He would reestablish and sit upon the throne of David and rule over Israel and make them again the greatest nation, the jealousy of all of the earth. They would be the jealousy of this Messiah who has finally come. So he was going to be the deliverer that would get rid of all of their enemies, set Israel up as the head, the pride, the jealousy of all nations, and he would rule over it as David ruled over his kingdom. He would become and reinitiate the great priest, high priest, and all the sacrifices of the Old Testament would all be reestablished, and God would be glorious there, and oh, it's just going to be wonderful. And here's Jesus who keeps avoiding. He's, don't tell anybody who I am. Don't tell anybody. Don't do this. Don't tell him. And he lived like a poor man. He said, foxes have holes to live in. Birds have nests. I got no place to go. I got nothing. And they're thinking this. And yet Peter confesses, but you're the Messiah. See, what a leap it was for him to say that you are the Messiah. And of course, he is the Messiah. What are our hopes hung upon? Can we say that when we've come to Christ, can we say, you are my Messiah? How many things are we hoping in today? All their hope rested upon the Messiah. Do all of our hopes rest on Jesus? Is he the only thing that we chase in life? You know, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. That's who the Messiah was to them. You know, so what a thing for Peter to say. What a thing for him to say, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And so he is the Messiah. He is Master and Lord, the Son of the living God. If he is Messiah, then he deserves my life. If he is the Son of God, if he is God himself, it's a declaration of the incarnation. That's what Peter says. You're the Son of God. You're God who became a man. Jesus said before that, who do they say that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter says, well, the Son of Man, you call yourself the Son of Man. But we know that you are, by revelation, you are God, the Son. That's who you are. Peter declares the incarnation. He believes in it. I mean, what he's declaring more than he knows, more than he understands even at this point. But by revelation he has it. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you. Your first birth, that you're the son of Jonah, you didn't learn that because you're his son. You learned it because God the Father has spoken to you. And I remember the day when I heard God's voice in my mother's voice, when in the nursing home I got a call from the nursing staff. They said, your mother has said that she's ready to die. She's ready to die. And they said, she looks good. We don't think that's going to happen, but we wanted you to know so that if maybe she has a premonition, because that happens sometimes. So we're just letting you know that she said she was going to go. She thought she was ready to die, and she's ready to go. So I cleaned up some things at work and headed over to the nursing home in Marshall to see her, check on her. And I come in. I remember her sitting in her wheelchair there, and she looks at me and she says to me right away, "Tommy," she said, I realized something today." Now, my mother, many of you knew her. She was steeped in her religion and Catholicism. Her life was dedicated to the church. And she said, "Tommy, I just realized something today that it doesn't matter. I just saw it." She said, "It doesn't matter what church door you go into. It matters what you are and who you are before you go in." I thought, "Man, Mom," I said, "you're exactly right." And this verse jumped in me because flesh and blood, I thought, God's working in her life in a powerful way, because she never would have said that a day before. She was, so heartbroken because of what I had done by leaving the church, and she was so opposed to it for, years. And all of a sudden she says, "It doesn't matter what church, it matters what you are before you go." I thought, man, God's working in her life. And we saw fruit of that coming again and again and again. But it's wonderful. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it, but my Father which is in heaven. We need the Spirit to do it, because only the Spirit can do these things. The Son of the living God. This is the reception. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This thing that he's going to build the church on is, it's himself. But how do I become part of that rock? It's the reception of that revelation that Jesus is the Christ. He's the only hope I've got. If I want to spend time in heaven, I want to spend eternity in heaven, he is the only hope I've got. If I want my sins to be taken away, he is the only hope I have. If he's going to free me from guilt and all these things and give me joy in my heart, he is the only hope I have. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There is no other. Nothing can take its place. Nothing can take his place. He is the Christ. He is the only one. He is the only mediator between man and God. He's the only hope we have, and he's the only one we need. Because he's the only real hope. It was everything. They committed everything to him. By saying that, they had committed everything to him. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the way this takes place, this revelation, it's all based upon the death of Christ. It's not just, Jesus, and that's wonderful, but it's that he died a substitutionary death for me and for you. It's upon his death. It says that righteousness works, or grace, I'm sorry, in Romans 5, that grace that works through righteousness. And the way that works through righteousness is God is just and the justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, because he took my blame, he took my sin, he took my wrath, and he put it upon his Son. And by him taking my guilt, by Jesus taking my guilt and my shame and my sin, the Father can now forgive me. And so I have grace. But this grace only works through righteousness, and that's that God is just and right to forgive us because of what Jesus did. This is the confession. Thou art the Christ. This is who the Messiah is, the Son of the living God. And upon this rock, Jesus is going to build the church, the revelation of who Jesus is. To be part of the rock, I've got to be born again. I mean, if I'm not born again, I'm not part of the rock, and he can't build, and I'm not on the church. I'm not on the rock. Upon this rock, I will build my church. If you want to be built upon the rock, be part of the church, I must be born again. We all must be born again. And that's where the wonderful death of Christ. And that's when Peter preached in Acts 2. He brings it right to it. Jesus Christ, you murdered him, but God predestined that to happen for the forgiveness of our sins. That if you repent, and give your life to Christ, if you repent, God can forgive you and you can be built upon the rock. Peter says in his epistle, and I'll read it because time is moving here, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, coming to him, that's Jesus, as to a living stone. Okay, Peter, this is Peter writing. Remember the one that he just said, "Blessed are Simon or Jonas, flesh and blood didn't reveal you, my Father, and thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." Peter understood what it was. What is the stone? Coming to Jesus as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, that's us, as smaller living stones, having come from him, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter said he's the living stone. It wasn't Peter, it's him. I'm a little stone, but he's the stone. Peter says that again in chapter 2. He says, by which, this is verse 4, of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, by which we have been given to us exceeding and great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the rock. That's what it is. We've got to be partakers of the rock. It's through the new birth we become partakers of the rock, the heavenly nature, the divine nature. So Peter knew who Jesus, what he was talking about. Peter knew it wasn't upon him. Peter had given great privileges. The disciples had been given great privileges, but they always knew they were not the foundation that the church was going to be built on. They knew that. Paul said, no foundation can any man lay than that which also is already laid. It's Jesus Christ is the foundation. Paul understood it. Peter understood it. John understood it. They all understood it. It's what it was, partaker of the divine nature. So the cross declares the righteousness of God. This is what the cross, because of the righteousness of God, we can become partakers of the divine nature. We can become rock-like. Blessed art thou, it says. And he was blessed because he saw who Christ was. Are we blessed because we see who Christ is? Are we blessed? Can Jesus say, blessed are you? Flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you, but the Spirit working in you, you can see who God is. You can see, and because of that, you're blessed. What a privilege that we have. So, this wonderful Christ, you know, this Messiah that they talked about, he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament pictures. And he is this for us. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament pictures. I think of Adam. I've got some of them written down here. Think of Adam, that Adam was to rule over God's creation. He was to be a Christ-like symbol. He was the, and Jesus is the last Adam. But Adam was supposed to rule and live in obedience to the Father. Adam was a bit of an outline. He was a bit of a form of it. But Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the great ruler of all things. Jesus said, this is our rock, who we've been asked, we've been told that we must become part of that rock nature. We must be born again. We must know the Spirit's enlivening, the Spirit making us alive. We must be born again. We must be born of the Spirit. We must be born of the Spirit. Intellect won't do it. Being good won't do it. Being children raised up in Christian homes will not do it. You must be born again. We must be. And so Adam was the head of all these things, but he was only a picture of what Jesus is the fulfillment of. Abraham, he was the faithful one, wasn't he? The father of the faithful was this wonderful man, Abraham, who left the Ur of the Chaldeans and went to a place he didn't know. Well, Jesus left far more than Abraham ever dreamed of leaving to come here and become obedient unto death. What Abraham was in a type, Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. Jesus is the wonderful fulfillment. Joseph, I love Joseph in the Old Testament. He was the savior of his brethren, but he was only just a little outline. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Joseph was to his brethren, the savior of the brethren who fed them. Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Joshua was a conqueror who was going to lead them into the promised land, but he was just a small figure. He's only a shadow of the true substance, the true Joshua, which is Jesus. He is the one who leads us into the promised land. Are we living in the promises that God has given to us? Are we living in the fullness of the Spirit? Are we being filled by in the Spirit day by day by day? Are we overcoming the enemies in the power of the cross and the power of Christ and the power of the Spirit? Joshua led them in. They did okay, but not everything. But Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that for us. He's our rock. This is our Jesus. David was the sweet singer, the great psalm writer, the wonderful king who reigned over him. But we know that David failed, and he's just an outline of those wonderful things, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that David was supposed to be. And he's been given to us. These great patriarchs were pictures of all that Jesus is for us. Jesus is these things. Solomon was the king full of wisdom, full of glory. Nothing so glorious as Solomon. But he is but a shadow. He's a skeleton of what Jesus Christ is for us. And we are to live in Jesus. We are to live in him, of who he is. So if you can meditate on these guys a little bit, who Solomon was, who David was, who Joseph was, who Joshua was, who Abraham was, who Adam was, and what they stood for and what they were supposed to do. And they just touched the fringes of what reality was. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. Jesus is the fulfillment for us, and he is God. And this is our foundation. This is who our foundation is, that Jesus, fulfillment of all these things, all these pictures in the Old Testament, Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. He is our foundation. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah, him who fulfills all of our hopes. Thou art the Christ, the Messiah. the Son of the living God. He is God the Son. Would we, like the old love slaves and that we read about in Exodus and again in Deuteronomy, who said to their master, I will not go out free. I love my master. I will not go out free. And they would have their ears pierced to the doorpost of the master, marking that you now are my Lord and my master, and I love you, and I will not go out free. This is who the Christ, the Son of the living God, is. We're to be, you know, rock of his rock, you know, born of his spirit. It's his spirit that lives in us, and we were to fill us this way. He is our foundation. So, am I taken from the rock? Just wrapping it up. Am I the rock? If I don't know that I have the nature of Christ in me, if I'm not certain that has happened in my life, if I'm struggling to be a Christian in my own power all the time, perhaps I need to go to Christ. I need to go to God and say, give me your spirit. Make me born again. I cannot attain it in my own flesh any more than Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of Jonah. He couldn't do it as the son of his father. He had to have a new birth. He had to be the rock. He had to be changed. His nature had, only God can do it. Go to God if I'm not of the rock. Am I a piece of the rock? You know, am I rock of rock? If I am, my life should look like that a little bit. Instead of, you know, little pebbles in a stream, you know, they just roll whenever the tide comes or the current carries them here and there. But we're to be a little more rock than that. We're supposed to stand against the tide of this culture, against this world. When Peter stood up at the day of Pentecost, he stood against the tide of opinion and life threatening. He was different. I mean, if I've got the Spirit of God, I'm different than I was. I can stand against the culture of this world. I'm not wishy-washy. I'm not giving Jesus the crumbs off of my table. Listen, I can live off the crumbs that he gives me, because they can deliver a demon-possessed little girl, can't they? The Syrophoenician. We could live off of his crumbs, though he doesn't give crumbs. He doesn't. But we could live off of those crumbs. Here we only know in part. But God doesn't want us to give him our crumbs. You know, he wants everything. Am I partaking of the rock? Am I fellowshipping of the rock? Am I seeing the rock as we're changed into the same image from glory to glory? We're becoming rock-like. That doesn't mean hard-hearted. It means hard against sin. It means hard against our flesh, if that's what it is. It means to become men and women of God with backbone and strength and look different than the world instead of pampering our flesh all the time. Am I rock-like? Am I rock-like at home? Ask my family, am I like Jesus? You know, scary question, isn't it? Ask your wife. Am I rock-like? You know, ask your children. Am I rock-like? Now, if you're single, you're smiling. Ask your friends. Am I rock-like? Ask your family if you've got family. Am I rock-like? Am I like Jesus? Am I like him? Do I love like him? Do I spend my time like he would have me spend it? Do I pray like him? Am I rock-like? Am I looking like him? Am I filled with the Spirit, you know, somewhat like him? Am I living against the culture? Am I an example for how my children to live? You know, we know just exactly how we want our kids to live and how we want them to dedicate their lives to Christ and how we want them to spend time with Jesus in his presence, how to be changed into his image and be on fire for Jesus. Well, am I? You know, are we like that? If I'm not, how would I expect my children to be any different than what I'm showing them? You know, it just doesn't work that way, you know. So am I rock-like? And praise God that he's given us his Spirit, you know, to be like that. And so that, you know, this, the reason I went into these verses was the whole thing, because upon this rock I will build my church. God wants to build his church out of people who are rock-like, who are like him. And first of all, are in the nature. They have partaken of the nature of Christ. They've partaken of the attitude of Christ. They act like him. As I am, it says, even so are you in this world. You know, that's what it's about. And that's the church that he's building with. And yeah, none of us are there. None of us are perfect. We're all got warts and scabs and scabs and whatever else we got. But God's working on us. And we can be long-suffering with one another. And this is who God's given us to work with. So anyway, there's kind of the challenge. That's Matthew 16 there. There's so much more in there. So let's close with a hymn, and let me pray, and let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the scriptures. Lord, the revelation that's in the Scriptures. Lord, we thank You for what You're doing in our lives. Lord, that there's so much promise. Lord, even as this little Annie Johnson Flint was optimistic, Lord, and didn't complain of the conditions that she was given, Lord, may we be optimistic, Lord, but realistic in who we are in Christ. Are we the rock? Am I moving on in the rock? Am I becoming more rock-like? Am I knowing this rock better? Am I knowing Christ better? This foundation, Lord, am I built upon the foundation? Because we've learned that everything else that isn't built upon this foundation, that isn't of the Spirit, shall be tried, whether it be gold, silver, precious stone. If it's wood, hay, and stubble, it'll all be tried in the day of fire, Lord. And we don't want our lives to be that, Lord. We want to be building with these precious things, Father. So we thank You. And Lord, just may we meditate on these things. Lord, just ask that You would speak to us throughout the day and throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.